If you would turn with me to Micah chapter 5, you can find it in the Pew Bible on page 926. Actually, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to go back a page, 925. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read some big chunks out of chapter 4. Because this section, chapter 4 and 5, really is one big section. And we're preaching the last sermon out of this section, and it'd be helpful to have the larger context. So look back in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Goes on to state how peace will come out of that and flow out of that. He's going to judge between the nations, and then the end of verse 3, Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And then skipping to verse 6, In that day, again, this latter days is far off viewpoint from Micah's point of view. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I've afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you get a little bit more in that in verse 8, but we'll skip to verse 9. Notice how we move from in that day to now. Now, why do you cry aloud? And then skip down to verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. So that's viewpoint now, 100 years out from Micah's vantage point, when they will still go into exile. They've kind of dodged the bullet in Hezekiah's day, but now they still are being told they're going to exile in Babylon. And there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you. And they misunderstand what the Lord's doing. They misread the signs. Verse 13, now Jerusalem and God's people are being told to arise and to thresh. That would be to utterly trample, like grain being trampled upon. That's what threshing is, O daughter of Zion. For I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. I'll make you very strong and powerful. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel in the cheek. There's a lot of irony going on here, because that striking of the cheek of the judge would be extraordinarily humiliating. All strength must have been exhausted if you can't stop them from striking your leader, your ruler, on the cheek with another ruler's rod. Right? It means you've been defeated, and yet he's telling them to muster your troops, your little troop, because you're going to be strong. At that point, it's still you got to think in Micah's day, even when these things were first written down and recorded, let alone when they were first spoken, a bit confusing. And now we're into our text for this morning. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So he's been laying these things all out and saying it's all hinging on this coming king. Then his brothers shall return to him. So return to the people of Israel. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. It's making you think about where it started in chapter 4, this great vision of being exalted and being the center, and there will be peace. Verse 5, a little one sentence in. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion amongst the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. In that day, notice the same phrase as back in chapter 4. So we're working our way to that final glorious picture. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand. And you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing for our time in the word together this morning. Father above, we do thank you that you have given us the prophets, including the prophet Micah. I pray that you would enliven our minds and our hearts to understand what you have recorded here for us. Give us eyes to see and ears that hear. Guard my lips. Help me to speak only truth according to your word, so that I might be a blessing to your people, and that we might bring, as you continue to work in us, bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many ways to illustrate this, but sometimes you have a certain key that helps you understand a thing. Like you may have heard this type of riddle before, but you know, a man was driving down a road with no street lights, there was no moon, and no headlights on. And a black cat jumps out in front of him, and he swerves out of the way. And the question is, how did the man see the cat? How did he know the cat was there? Of course, the answer to the riddle, it was daytime, right? And as soon as you know it's daytime, it's like, well, you didn't need the headlights, nor the moon, nor any streetlights, right? But there's oftentimes there are things like that, that when you hear the interpretation, you hear the key point, then the whole story shifts. Because when you say no streetlights, no moon, and no headlights, you're thinking nighttime, right? But you realize it's not nighttime, and then the whole thing's different. God's word, oftentimes like that, or certain aspects of God's truth. One example before we dive into our particular mind shift this morning from our text is from Galatians 5:1, where it says Christ has set us free. Now, this is something that you can easily miss in our culture. Because how do we define freedom in our culture? Freedom, in brief, would be described as doing whatever you want. But how would you describe freedom biblically, especially how Paul's using it here in Galatians? It's not freedom to do whatever you want. It's actually freedom from that, from being a slave, a captive, to do whatever your passions desire. You're being freed from sin, from being a captive to sin, from going your own way. And you're being freed to be restored to what you are made for, to serve the living God, to deliberately enslave yourself to your true master, actually, to worship and follow the King of Kings with great joy. And once you make that mind shift, you realize that what the world calls freedom is actually slavery. It's making us miserable. Like, oh, good, my way. My way is terrible. But we all think, oh, yeah, my way. Woo-hoo. Right? And then it's not that great. And it's killing us. And we know biblically it's going to kill us for all eternity. So life becomes less and less rich, more and more one-dimensional, more and more loss of color, loss of life, loss of life forever. That kind of freedom is slavery. That slavery leads to death. So what a momentous mind shift when you realize true freedom is submission to Jesus Christ. True freedom comes in being restored to the God of creation, who gives all life. All life is from him, and all life is through him, and all life is for him. And I get to participate in all the living color and broad, rich scope of God's good creation. And I'm free to do that because I've been freed by Jesus Christ. What a glorious picture. What an amazing mind shift that is. In a similar way, as we look at our key argument for the day from our passage, is conquer every enemy with bold faith. We really need to know what we mean by conquer. Because again, if we're thinking with worldly minds, we're missing it entirely. To conquer every enemy with bold faith. Because the nature of how we're conquering our enemies is radically redefined in the Bible, and certainly in this text. Going to break the text down into two broad sections. Section one is about seeing clearly, seeing God's plans and purposes clearly in particular, but to see clearly. And since we see God's purposes more clearly, we're going to trust him more deeply. We're going to trust him deeply, which actually is how we will win the battle. So it's really not as neat as my outline suggests, but those themes overlap in both sections. First of all, seeing clearly. We're seeing God's eternal plans pivot on the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of the King. For context there, I have just verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Probably in the original context, might have had Micah, might have had Hezekiah in mind. But when it was recorded, Hezekiah might have already been died or was soon to die, right? This humiliation, as we found in the previous passage, was going to ultimately be in exile. So it could have been their king being brought into exile. That could be another idea of it. Or, as we're moving to verse 2, and you're talking about Bethlehem and the birth of a king, it could also be alluding to Jesus Christ, couldn't it? Now, in Micah, we don't have a full developed story about the humble comings of Jesus Christ, but they're here. Bethlehem is said to be a small village, a small little town. It didn't even get on the list of recorded cities when they were recording the cities in the Promised Land. Which Bethlehem you're talking about? Because there's a northern Bethlehem that got on the list. This one near Jerusalem wasn't even on the list because it was so small, so you had to say Ephrathah because that's another name for that region. It's a tiny little place. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And of course, and yet, even while it's this tiny little place, we do have a king that was from there already when Micah wrote. That would have been King David. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. What does he mean? That means from long ago. It could be the idea that like Solomon and David, because David's association with the city, but ancient times could also be the coming of a promised king that was promised again and again. This little town is going to be the birthplace of this king. And that perhaps at verse 1 is thrown in the mix, there is at least a little allusion to that there's going to be humiliation. And we do know the rest of the story, do we not? We celebrate Christmas every year. In fact, we use this passage in our Advent series this year because it points at Jesus Christ, whose birth was of humble origins in a tiny little town to very poor parents. That was until the wise men showed up with their gifts. Probably how they were able to travel to Egypt. But he's lived a humble life as a carpenter for about 30 years. And then his public ministry, he walked around with a few disciples. He didn't lead armies. He didn't live in palaces. And then our king was indeed struck in the face by Roman centurions and by the council in Jerusalem, spit upon, shamed, hung on a cross till he was dead. So yes, does Micah say all that? No, but it hints at it. It hints at it. At any rate, we do know that Jesus is the coming king that Micah prophesied. This one to be born in this small little village was Jesus Christ. He has come. And so what was future for Micah and his contemporaries when this was recorded is now past for us. That's important for our understanding of this passage as we try to understand what we are to take away from it. This ruler that was promised is in fact Jesus Christ. Everything hinges on that. As it says in verse 3, therefore he, Yahweh, God, shall give them up, that's Israel, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. So until Jesus comes and is born, they're going to keep being overrun by their enemies. And historically, that's how it's played out. They do go into exile in Babylon, and then they are under a Persian king, and then under King Cyrus, they're allowed to go home, but they never amount to much. They can barely get the temple built, barely get the walls of Jerusalem built. They're always dominated by some foreign power or another till the coming of their king. And then it says, after this birth, after this king is born and comes, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. That alludes back to earlier in chapter 4, where he talks about the remnant being made into a strong nation. So when's that going to happen? After Jesus comes. After Jesus comes, then those lost tribes that have gone into exile and gone into oblivion, they're going to return. And he shall stand, this is his king, this Jesus, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. As we have many places in the New Testament, Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd, and all his sheep recognize his voice and follow him. He's gathering his sheep, and he's doing so in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. It's striking as you think about this. And one, just get beginning of verse 5. And he, this Jesus, shall be their peace. This reminds you of back at the beginning of chapter 4, this great vision of the exaltation of Jerusalem, how from Jerusalem peace was going to go out to all the earth. And it says, when Jesus comes, that's going to happen. Is that what's happening? Is this mountain being exalted? Are nations flowing to Jerusalem? Is Jesus establishing peace to all the corners of the earth? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. God's word never falls down. God's word is always happening. I want you to understand that what God is doing hinges on Jesus Christ. And what's being done in his name by his power is happening. What was promised would happen is happening. Do we have eyes to see it? Jesus is, in fact, conquering all his enemies, which is the plan of God, right? Not just from Micah. It says it here in Micah plainly. But look at 1 Corinthians 15:24. I have it in my notes on page 2, 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians, it says, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You see what that's saying? Is that in the end, after he's defeated everyone, he offers the kingdom to God, the Father, lays it at his feet. And he's got to continue to reign, which would say that he is reigning currently, while he's putting all his enemies under his feet, which he's currently doing, you see. So it's not just that Micah asserted he would do it, but now the Apostle Paul, in the letter to 1 Corinthians, is saying that he is also doing it currently. He's reigning right now, and he's trampling enemies under his feet. All of God's purposes for creation pivot on Jesus Christ. That's why the hourglass is an apt image to kind of remind us of this section, that everything was funneling into Jesus, and then everything about that God was going to accomplish then flows out from Jesus. He's that focal point of all of human history. All of God's purposes are being accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that is what I want us to see clearly. It's stated clearly in the Bible, but pray that the Lord would give us eyes, the eyes of faith to see it, to see how and what way God's doing it now. Because let's be honest, sometimes it doesn't look like it. So from moving to seeing clearly, and we don't quite see clearly yet. That's why that section is not kind of doesn't stand on its own until we finish the text. I think you'll see even more clearly as we finish the text. But I want us to start moving into trusting deeply. Trusting deeply. Because these ideas overlap, and they kind of come together at the same time. So you have to say them one at a time, but we've got to see clearly and trust deeply. And we, as we trust deeply, we see more clearly. As we see more clearly, we trust more deeply, right? They're just constantly fueling one another. Not only is Jesus conquering, but in Micah, it asserts that we will conquer with Jesus. Not only is Jesus going to establish peace to the four corners of the world, you know, as an expression with everywhere, right? But we are doing it with him. He's doing it, but we're doing it with him. We are conquering with Jesus. Look at this in back to Micah. We are subduing the nations. And we'll look in, finally, point two, next page, subduing our own idolatry. We'll come to that momentarily. But as we consider this idea of subduing the nations, we're talking about this massive breadth of God's kingdom, the whole earth. Subduing broadly, it goes everywhere. And the key image in this section is really the idea of shepherding with the sword. You see it there in verse 6. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. So you get the idea of shepherds, which guiding his sheep home, is protecting them. But you don't usually shepherd with a sword, right? So it's almost like you're shepherding with a little edge on it, right? Like there's consequences if you're not part of his flock, right? And that's the imagery, I think, the dominant imagery in this section about subduing the nations. This shepherding with a sword, shepherding with a sword. Let's read the verse 5 and 6 first, 5b, the second half of verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. I'll come back to that phrase. It's interesting. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Okay, now we've got a new name in there, Nimrod. We'll have to figure out what that means. And then end of verse 6, and he, that's the king still, shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Notice how it begins in verse 5 and ends in verse 6 the same way. Assyrian comes into our land, treads our palaces. That'd be our fancy large homes. They are almost like fortresses, but they were luxurious. And they were in the actual attack against Judea. They wiped out all those palaces. They destroyed them utterly. So the imagery in Micah's day was cut really close to home. When they do this, it says, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes. You've heard this in the Bible before, like 7 of this and 8 of that, 5 and 6. Or you know, you get the idea that there's the expression of that when you have one number and an additional number, especially 7 being a complete number, but you get beyond the complete number, you get to 8, means you have a wealth of these. You have lots of these. You have a full measure of these. You have all that you would possibly need. And what do they have all they possibly need of? Well, shepherds and princes. So the king is going to be the great shepherd, and he's going to have plenty of under-shepherds. And princes, rulers, leaders. So as he's establishing his people, as he's gathering his people, he's going to have plenty of leadership within his family or within his kingdom. That's what's being said here. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. That is a bit ominous, right? Now, historically, they never trounce Assyria. Right? So what it can't mean is that they militarily destroy the Assyrians. Now, the Babylonians destroy the Assyrians, right? And then the Babylonians are then destroyed by the Persians? Am I getting it straight? Persians then destroyed by the Greeks, the Romans. But Israel's not doing any of this. So whatever this is pointing at, it's not the military battles that happened then. And Jesus didn't lead any military battles, not in the conventional worldly sense, right? But it said, through this king, you will conquer Assyria. So clearly, and there's a pretty unified thought line on this from the other commentators, that we're not talking about literal Assyria, we're talking about Syria, the enemy of God's people. And that's confirmed when you get to Nimrod, the line right after, the parallel line, in the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Do you remember Nimrod was a mighty warrior in the Genesis account, in the lineage of Cain? Nimrod was a mighty warrior, thought to be a king, first king of Babylon. But not the future Babylon that's going to take over the Syrians, but the Tower of Babel, Babylon, right? He was thought of as the typical, I'm going to conquer the world by my own might type of king. Which is what we all do in our own small way. Some of us, it becomes more grand like Nimrod, right? But in our own little kingdoms, we're going to conquer our own little world with our own little power and our own little kingdoms. Right? So what is he saying here? What is the Lord saying to us through the prophet Micah? He's talking about Assyria, that system of the world that wants to dominate through its own power and is opposed to God's people, opposed to God's king. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, when you are attacked and tread upon by the Assyrians and by this King Nimrod, right? You are actually going to counterattack, and you are going to dominate. You are going to shepherd with the sword. That means some are going to what? Be transformed into allies, and some are going to be destroyed outright. And as we move forward through the text, we'll see that that's where he goes with it. It says, this king shall deliver us from the Assyrian and from Nimrod. And when he comes into our land and treads within our border, there'll be this massive counterattack. So again, this is what we are told in the scriptures that Jesus is doing. He's leading us to total victory. Notice what he says. He's going to not only shepherd them with a sword, but he's going to, at the land of Nimrod, at its entrances. That would be the sense, if you dominated their ports, how do you get in and how you get out of the land, then you own that land. You're dominating that land. So this idea of trusting deeply is like, do we believe that this is what God is currently doing through his king, Jesus, as he promised? And not only through Jesus, but through his people. As we have in Ephesians 3, which we'll get into more detail next week in Sunday school class, but in 3, if we get that far, but we'll be in chapter 3 anyways, 8 through 10, it says, to me, Paul's saying, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Principalities that we know little about are watching what's happening here at Rehoboth Baptist Church. That's striking, isn't it? That God's purpose involves the church, his assembled people. This is the plan that was hidden for many ages, that through ordinary local churches, the manifold wisdom of God would be declared to the powers that be in the heavenly realms. How is this power displayed? Through the church. Well, let's look at it. As I've already alluded to, it's either through renewal and transformation the enemies are conquered, or by destruction that the enemies are conquered. Verse 7 talks about the renewal, God's life-giving dew. Look at it. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. That's their exile. Right? They're spread out. They're all over the place. Even during the time of Christ, yes, there was a Jewish people and there was a Jewish council in Jerusalem, but Jews lived all over the place. Right? And then Jesus came right? And there was persecution very early on, wasn't there? And what happened to the Christians? Whoosh. All over the place, right? Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Now, this metaphor is all pretty universally positive. You can look up places like Psalm 72:6 and 2 Samuel 23:4 for examples of that. But it's life-giving. It's watering. It's nourishing. It's renewing life in them, you see. Like showers on the grass. You know, this past summer was so dry, and then if we could get a heavy rain, that brown, dried-up, crusty stuff came back to life. You know, it was amazing, right? And that's the idea. It's watered, and so it's renewed. Like showers in the grass, and then we have this interesting phrase, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. What is he saying there? What is the prophet saying? It doesn't come from men. It comes from God. This is God's doing. God scattered all his people around and made them life-giving. It reminds me of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. The Spirit blows where it wills. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows where it comes from. Nobody knows where it goes, right? It's from God. And he does it by scattering his people about who have that knowledge, have had that life-giving spirit, and then they contaminate people with God, right? They infiltrate people with the knowledge of God. And life springs up. But this spreading of exile also involves destruction. And this is the part, that renewal one, I think we get. I think we talk about that a lot. We talk about how we are the light up on a hill. We are salt, right? We've got lots of imagery for that. There's this life-giving power of the people of God. But this one might be a little surprising, that we are also the destruction of the nations. Christians. Destruction. Look at verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. That's the exact same phrase for the first half of verse 7. But he's saying, I think it's repeating it because he's going to then take it in a different direction. In one sense, this dispersal is like dew or like watering the grass, right? But in another sense, it's like a lion among the beasts of the forest. It's the most mighty of beasts. Numbers 24:9 is an interesting parallel reference to a lion. You know who said it there? Well, the Lord said it through Balaam. You remember Balaam, who was hired to curse Israel, but he couldn't do it. He's saying blessings. Among the blessings, he said, it's like they're going to be a lion in the midst of their enemies, and nobody will be able to subdue them, right? It's an interesting parallel there. You might look it up later. But at any rate, here we've got the same sort of thing. Like a lion among the beasts of the forest, it's most mighty. Like a lion among the flocks of sheep. So he's not even among powerful beasts, he's among sheep, right? There's no contest there. You're like, let's let a sheep and a lion fight and see who wins. Well, you don't have to see who wins, right? The lion wins, right? No question. And if he's in a flock of sheep, which, when he goes through, he treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Have you ever heard the church described that way? Wow. But then he follows it up with verse 9, your hand, you Israel, my people, right? Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So that's where I think you come to this imagery of the shepherding the nations with the sword, because they are gathering the elect. They're gathering those who hear his voice and recognize it and follow him, and they are transformed, they are renewed, they are given life. And he's also got the sword and saying, no, you are outside. You are cut off from the people of God. You cannot enter. And I will do that to all your enemies, O my people. Enemies will be seen as enemies, and they will be cut off from the life-giving, restorative power of God. Do you feel like a conqueror yet? That's part of our role as a church, is to say, no, that's not the way. It seems so, lame to just have words, doesn't it? Just to pronounce judgment. We don't have swords, tanks, guns. We just have a word. But we have a word from God. And if we have eyes to see, that word is conquering the nations. Do you see it? Do I? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul back to 2 Corinthians. Next page of my notes, chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. You know what the triumphal procession was? Look, we won the battle. We won the battle. And how do we know we won? Because I've got all these trophies. And we're the trophies. See? This one belongs to me. See? This one belongs to me. See? This one belongs to me. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That's the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the living God creator, are spread through his people as Jesus takes us and he displays us before a watching world. Notice too, in verse 15, it says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we smell like God to everyone, those who are being saved on the one hand and to those who are perishing on the other hand. But they experience that smell very differently, don't they? Verse 16, to one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We say these things. That's what we do. We say things. And to a world that wants to, you know, hit you with a hammer or run you over with a tank, it seems so silly from a fleshly vantage point. But with these words, we are announcing death to the lost and life to the living. And everybody can smell it. How valuable it is to be part of the church of the living God. We're told in Matthew 16 that we have the keys of the kingdom. We have the keys of the kingdom. These are the keys to life or death. You're in the kingdom, you have life. You're not in the kingdom, you have death. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I used the illustration last week of death row, that the human race is living on death row. We're just waiting for our time to stand before the righteous judge and get the death sentence for all eternity. Eternal death, eternal death, eternal death. We're just waiting our turn. And consider these two ways to handle this time on death row. Either you think, I'm going to have as much of death row as I want, and I'm going to take it from as many people as I can. It's the way of the world. I'm going to get mine. I'm going to have it now. Or some people are like, yeah, let's all band together and make this paradise. Still on death row. Still on death row. Still waiting to be sentenced. And that sentence is sure. And there's nothing that can stop it. Or you could take the gift offered by the great king and having your death sentence commuted, and use your time to help people on death row as much as you can until you get to go home. Until you get to stand before the judge and he says, not guilty, because you're with my son, Jesus Christ. Your whole motivation for death row just completely transformed then. I'm not trying to make it ultimate. I'm not trying to make it nicer. I am trying to make it nicer, but as a demonstration of a God that has loved me enough to commute my sentence, and you know what? It'll commute yours too. That the reason why I'm trying to help people is because I want them to see Jesus Christ. Because only through Jesus Christ can you be transformed. Only can you have life restored to you, that death sentence commuted. That's the only way. So do you see how then, with that word, with that message, we are conquering? We're either turning enemies into friends and family members, or we're announcing judgment on the enemies of God and his people. And they might think, oh, how silly, you're announcing that. I'm going to smack you in the face. But who's really being silly? We're on death row. You're about to meet your maker. I would remove myself from being smacked in the face. One, because I don't like being smacked in the face. But two, I don't want any more wrath to accrue to you, because you will pay for it all. Either through the cross of Jesus Christ or in hell. See, that's the mindset. See, Paul, in another one of his letters in Philippians 1:27, he writes, "You are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." We looked at this last Sunday too. "And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." You see, the imagery of the death row fits that, right? I'm not afraid of you. I mean, like, I don't like being trampled on. I don't like being kicked around. I don't like any of those things, but I know it's temporary. I'm just, actually, you know, this hurts, but what you're doing to yourself is even worse. I'm a child of the King. You're beating on the King's son. It's going to go worse for you. It's going to go worse for you. It's why we're not frightened, you see. We're just waiting till we get to go home. "This is a sign to them of their destruction, and your salvation, and that from God." See, this is how we conquer, but there's more. We conquer the nations in that manner, but undergirding it all is conquering the chief enemy of our souls, which aren't men. They aren't men. Look at the chief enemy of our soul in the final section here. Remember, we're to conquer every enemy with bold faith. And he just said, now put your finger there in verse 10 and go back up in the previous page, verse 9. It says, "Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." All of them, all of them. Now, in that statement, it's a transition statement, because it does refer to conquering of all the nations. Right? It does refer to that. But it also then followed up by, "And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off." Same word. And then he uses it several times. Tried to emphasize it when I read it. So you can't help but think, well, these also are enemies. And that's right. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots." It's an interesting place to start. In chapter 1, verse 13, he mentions how having chariots and steeds was one of the first slips into sin of Judah. They weren't supposed to have grand entrance of the weaponry. They were to trust the Lord for their victory. But the Lord did give them victory, and then they got wealth, and then they got horses, and they got chariots, and then they trusted their horses and their chariots. That was their first step into idolatry. What is idolatry? You need to understand what idolatry is. This is the most helpful way to understand your sin. We are false worshipers. When you worship, you bow before someone, which means you're in charge of me. I do what you say. And if you have to have a big army, then that's what rules you. If you have to have horses and chariots, then that's your God. It's false worship. I'm controlled by, I'm going to control my world this way. I'm going to have might. I'm going to control my world because I'm going to be smarter than everybody else. I'm going to control my world by, when you fill in the blank. But look at the list here. We got chariots. We've got cities, probably the idea of strongholds because that's what it falls up with. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, which in Assyria's day, in Micah's day, that did happen. They lost all their military might, never to really get it back. They were always vulnerable militarily moving forward. Not completely, but they just weren't a big player on the nation playground, so to speak. I'll cut off your cities and your land, your strongholds. I will cut off your sorceries from your hand and your tailors of fortunes. These are ways to try to get a hold of spiritual power by some sort of manipulation. That's what magic is in the real world. Stories with magic, we can talk about the stories, and sometimes the magic they're referring to is to make God's own majesty and mystery of God's own power in the world. It might be various things, but in the real world, when you're talking about sorceries or fortune tellers or any of that type of stuff, it's always trying to control the spiritual with some sort of manipulation that you can control. I mean, think of it as some of the more basic ones, like, well, I got to have a lucky charm. I got to have my lucky charm with me to where I won't win the game or I won't, right? What am I trying to do? I'm trying to manipulate the fates, if you will. I'm trying to get some mysterious power on my side. And all of that is wicked. There's not some mysterious power in the world. Do you see that? Do you see that? I've already alluded to this verse in Romans, end of chapter 11. Last verse. Everything is from God. Everything is through God. And everything is for God. So when you're trying to manipulate some spiritual forces, you're trying to manipulate God. And it is wrong. Why does gravity work? And we can say the same of Jesus, because all the creation is held together by Jesus, it says in Colossians chapter 1. We just covered that not too long ago. It works because of Jesus. He's now also a man and our king. He's leading us. Why do we win? Why do good principles of government actually work? Why do good tactics in war actually work? And sometimes the Lord turns those on their head, and the exact opposite works, just to get our attention. But because they're not mechanisms. This life is not a bunch of collected mechanisms. This is a world created and sustained by the living God, by the Word of God, Jesus Christ. He holds all things together by the power of his Word. Why do things fail or succeed? Jesus. If we want more people to hear about Christ, we have to seek Jesus. And does that mean we also will have to open our mouths? Yes, we do, because that's what he tells us to do. But why will it work? It'll only work because Jesus makes it work. And what work will we be accomplishing? We don't even know. Are we going to accomplish the work of renewal for some people, or is it going to be the work of judgment for other people? We don't know. He cuts off all sorceries, all fortune tellers. I'll cut off your carved images. That's the idolatry proper of the day. They were making carved images and bowing down to them, pillars they would worship before. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, things that you've constructed, and treat them as if they're gods. And I will root out your Asherah images, another of the idolatry of the day, from among you, and destroy your cities. Back to cities again. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. That's a living God. Yahweh will do that. I don't know quite how to convey this. How central it is to worship the true God, truly. This is the most practical thing anyone can ever do. It's why then I might actually bear fruit into doing other things, that God might then accomplish other things out of, but never think that just because I did X, Y, and Z, therefore it worked out. No, I did X, Y, Z because he gave me mind and strength and ability and desire to do it, and I did it. And it worked because he made it work, because it's for his work from start to finish. And he will judge the nations, he will cut down all our enemies. But do you see how the idolatries in our heart, they are our chief weapon, our chief enemies, the things that we depend upon that aren't God, the things that we put our trust in that aren't Jesus Christ. And don't misunderstand, I'm not suggesting that we sit around with our eyes closed and do nothing. That's not what this is. But this is God's world, and we need to follow him and do what he tells us to do while trusting him. Trusting him is the key thing. We need to bow before the true king, truly. God will cut off everything we are tempted to trust in that's not him. And this is for our good and for our ultimate salvation. Indeed, this language of warfare Paul uses when talking to the Corinthian church about action he was going to take in the church. So oftentimes we look at this verse and we think about, oh, great for apologetics outside the church. But the application directly is in the church. This verse in 2 Corinthians 10 is addressed to the church. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So we walk in flesh and blood, we like everybody else, but we don't wage war like the rest of the world does. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Is Christ dominating your heart? Does he rule you? If you figure out that Jesus said to do something, do you just go do that? Who's pulling the strings in your heart? Now, I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm saying this to open your eyes so that you would understand clearly what God is doing. He is destroying every enemy, including the enemies in our hearts. So we shouldn't be surprised that we find idolatry there. We should actually say, oh, duh, of course I should find idolatry there. So let's get after it. Let's destroy this enemy with the God who helps his people. He's going to help me so that I can put that away. I can destroy that enemy and not be dominated by that enemy any longer, because I have King Jesus with me. He's promised never to leave me nor forsake me. So I can grow and I can have life. I can put off death and I can put on eternal life, and I can see more and more clearly so I can trust more and more deeply, and I trust more and more deeply so I can see more and more clearly. So I'm defeating these enemies that are grievous to me, that kill me, that discourage me, that frustrate me. Be free, brothers and sisters. Be reconciled to God. Trust him exclusively. Be on a search and destroy mission from heaven against your own idolatry. And then with that, join that battle fray out there and tackle their idols, because they're everywhere. They're everywhere. But if you're not tackling your own, then you won't get it. You think you've got to win the debate, or you've got to win the election, or you've got to win, and all those things I hope work out better. But we've got to win the battle we're actually fighting. True knowledge of the living God. We need to see him. We need to trust him. And we don't nearly enough. And that's just a biblical truth. That's, I don't have to know you before I can say that. I certainly can say it's true of myself. I don't trust him enough. I don't see him clearly enough. It is impossible to overestimate the centrality of Jesus Christ. You can only underestimate it. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to take every thought captive to Christ more and more and more. Indeed, make it a reality. It's a profession. Jesus is Lord. We believe that to be right and good. Make it so in our hearts, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.